Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 13 through 22, then stand, and we will read this amazing account of Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. We're reading from the English Standard Version Bible, and let's read it together if you have that. It's also on the back of your bulletin that you have. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father, we are faced this morning with a Jesus that we often don't think about. We know this story is in the Bible, and we think it's kind of a confusing behavior sometimes. But Lord, those, as we read it and study it, we know this is very like Jesus. It's very who he was and is and always will be, that he is a zealous Savior, keen to uphold the worship of the Father, and that he is right to show the indignation he showed on this occasion. Lord, help us to pay attention to the Word of God this morning. Allow it to speak to us in a way that only the Word of God can speak. And that it will cause us to bow in humble adoration and proper fear and worship of one so great and so mighty as Christ. And Lord, help us to prepare ourselves to partake in the supper as we close. And for those amongst us, Lord, who are visiting or perhaps don't know you, we pray that even today your word will make a mark on their hearts for your glory and their higher good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. So we continue today to look at our close look. We're putting Jesus under scrutiny. We want to understand him better through the eyes of the Apostle John, through his gospel. And I always think of this, that this, when you think of the life work of people, that for John, this, his writings, and just like Paul's writings, what a work, what a legacy that they left for us. And I was just thinking to myself, and ask you, do you think after John had written this letter for the, and he had just penned it, and there it was, finished. Do you think he might have prayed over it and asked the Lord to do with it what he might? I think he must have, don't you? To have this sense of, wow, what have I just written? And I wrote down a prayer, which I just made it up, but I thought might have been his, reflecting his purpose. Imagine the Apostle John just praying over his gospel, saying something like this: "Lord God Almighty, through this account that I know you have inspired me to write, may those who have never believed in you for eternal life come to believe in you. And may all who believe continue believing and abiding in you and show themselves to be your true disciples. Lord, please give them ears to hear and eyes to see who you are, and that they might see your glory and believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, and that by believing in him they may have eternal life in his name. You can just imagine that John accompanying his writing, knowing that he had just written something not of his own strength, but by the power of the Spirit in him. And he would have prayed that. And so his letter, his writing, we've said before, is an invitation, isn't it, for everyone, whoever reads it, to believe in the name of Christ. The invitation is constant at every point in the gospel. It is also urgent. It's not given with a take it or leave it mentality, but this is urgent business. And so the invitation, as much as ever, right here today, is at every point in the gospel. And so, as we come to this epic incident, we have the next reason before us for us to believe. And when you think of it, it's another eyewitness account of John, given from a post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-ascension perspective. It's given from more than likely a life of over 40 years after that, of living a surrendered life of devotion to the one who died and rose again for him. He's had a whole lifetime of devoting himself to the one who died for him. And it's someone, John, who is eagerly anticipating and awaiting one of two things. While he's serving wholeheartedly, he's either awaiting for his own death, through which he would be ushered into the presence of his Savior, or he's eagerly awaiting the return of Christ in his lifetime. He's on the cutting edge of life, and he is trusting in everything that he had learned and heard from Christ. We can trust the integrity and veracity of this historical account. So as we look at this cleansing of the temple today, which is here recorded in John chapter 2, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also have an account of the cleansing of the temple. And they put it later in the gospel, which stirs up a conversation for years and years, whether there was two temple cleansings or just one, and someone's wrong and when it happened. So it's an ongoing conversation. I like to think there were two, one at the beginning and one at the end. Others would say, nope, there's only one, so the argument goes on. But it's not an argument, it's a good discussion. But for all intents and purposes, as we look at John's gospel here, it's early in the ministry of Christ. And it's not to say that a couple of years later he may not have gone back to the Passover and had to do the same thing. Because just because what he did here doesn't mean that from then on people didn't do it anymore. That's far from the truth. They kept doing it. It wasn't until the temple was destroyed in AD 70 that the sacrificial system and all the traditions were put to rest. But in this story, I'm going to draw out, but I just call them three, to me, striking elements of this remarkable incident that we will do well to give attention. They are these. The first element that struck me is the absolute authority that Christ assumed having assessed the situation. The absolute authority he assumed for himself. Secondly, the severity of the action he took to rectify the situation that he saw. The severity of the action he took to rectify what he saw was clearly out of order. And thirdly, excuse me, what I call the veiled pronouncement of his imminent death and resurrection. It's veiled, but it's there, isn't it? And with that, the replacement of the physical temple of worship with himself becoming the spiritual temple of worship. Not just his death and resurrection, but I am the new temple. And this is where true spiritual worship will happen. And it wasn't an ego trip. He was stating the truth. So we will also do well to consider the effect his behavior had on the people who were there. And as is always the case, you'll get some who believed and some who just hardened their heart and remained in unbelief because they wanted to. So our hope for us here today in this church building is that we all will be counted among those who believe, either for the first time, or if we already believe, to just keep on believing more and more. But that none here this morning would find their hearts being hardened toward the person of Jesus Christ. Because that can't happen, can it? On a nice church on a Sunday morning where we've sung songs, and shared the word, and that people's hearts can get hardened towards the person of Jesus Christ. Such is the state of man's heart. Last week we looked at the wedding feast at Cana. This is a very different event, isn't it? But it's another setting, and it's another occasion, and Jesus is moved to do something about it. The setting and occasion is found in verse 13, and it says this: the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Very different from the wedding feast at Cana, where he was invited to what was a semi-private affair in a no-name town, in an unknown person's house, a joyous family-oriented celebration. And we saw his almost reluctant involvement in the proceedings when he was asked to get involved because the wine had run out, and he miraculously changed jars of water into the best wine. And so then he averted what we said was a social disaster for a family. But not everyone was aware of what he did in that private setting. He remained in relative obscurity, didn't he? Not everyone really knew what had happened. He remained quiet. He wasn't very active. He just said a few things. Didn't draw any attention to himself. Yet he did what was necessary and ended up last week where he revealed his glory to his disciples and they believed in him. Here, in the very next account, it is the most important public religious festival of the year, the Passover, with tens upon ten thousands of people converging on Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And he came where? To the temple, the symbol of national and religious identity. And his actions and words were loud, and they were appropriate for the situation. And he did not seek to remain in obscurity. Here he makes a definite statement of whom he was and what he had come to do. The temple of Solomon, and then the one that was built by Solomon, it forms an important backdrop to the story. Solomon built the temple in his reign about 1,000 years before this. You find that in 1 Kings chapter 6. The temple was destroyed when the Israelites were taken into exile and rebuilt in the time of Zechariah and Haggai by Zerubbabel. You see that in Zechariah 4:6, about 500 years later, it was rebuilt after being destroyed. And in the decades just before Christ came, Herod the Great — he probably wasn't as great as he probably thought he was, but nonetheless, he was called Herod the Great — he was rebuilding the temple again. So, and at the time of that era, the messianic expectation was that a new temple would come with the Messiah. So there was this — the temple was key to the identity. We saw the temple all the way in the wilderness, didn't we? With a tabernacle being built in the desert wanderings. And now that signified the glory and the presence of the Lord. And all the way through the Old Testament, the presence of God in the temple is key. And then in our Gospel of John, our key verse so far: the Word, the Logos, became what? Flesh, and dwelt amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen his glory. So this is an important backdrop. The temple wasn't just church. It was the place where people met with God. And the Passover of the Jews, also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed the Passover meal, was this major religious festival recalling the dramatic deliverance from Egypt of the people of Israel, when the angel of death, God's messenger, passed over the firstborn in the homes whose doorposts had been marked with the blood of the Lamb. And the Passover was one of three great feasts that all Jewish men were to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate. They were to gather in the city of the great God and to worship him at his temple and offer sacrifices there. Hence the enormous crowds of pilgrims. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem on these occasions. Deuteronomy 16:16-17, I'll read it to you, is there in the time of Moses. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. So this was the practice and the setting that had been going on for centuries. It was a part of who Israel were. Here's the situation that Jesus finds. It's one that he was aware of by virtue of his previous visits, no doubt. This wasn't the first time he had come to Jerusalem to the Passover. It was his custom to do so. Verse 14, the situation. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. In Cana, it was the prospect of social disaster because the wine had run out in one particular family's life. Here, it was something far worse, something that was already bringing spiritual disaster upon all the people, but it was not even recognized, it seemed. It was just normal. And it seemed that the spirit of worship had gone from the temple. And it seemed that only Jesus had a problem with what was going on in the temple. But even if others had a problem with what they saw, what could they do about it? Who had the authority to do anything about it? Who could go up against the religious leaders and say something's wrong here? So we need not think that this was the first time that such a setup was in place. It would have been an abomination to Christ in the years before. But his time had not yet come. But now, with the beginning of his public ministry, his time was at hand, and he must not stand back any longer and ignore this travesty before his eyes. We know from earlier Israelite history that such trade and this setting up of animals and money changers earlier was done outside the walls of Jerusalem on the in the Kidron Valley, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, where there would be legitimate trade set up for what? It was for the travelers who were coming who required to bring an animal to sacrifice for the Passover. Rather than bring it for miles and miles, dragging their little sheep and oxen and doves along with them, they would purchase it there outside and bring it in. Makes sense, right? They were providing a service. It was okay. No doubt there were some unscrupulous, corrupt people who made a buck more than they should have. But it was a service. It wasn't necessarily wrong. The money changers were there to exchange the money so that the men over 20 years of age, the Jews, were required or expected to contribute a temple tax at this time to the treasury of the temple. And in order to do that, they preferred to have the currency, the local currency, because there was more silver in the local currency. So they would exchange their currency for the local currency and fill that in the temple tax. It was more valuable to them. So there was two things going on, and it was legitimate. They were just doing it by now in the wrong place. Somehow it got from outside the walls of the city into the city and into the temple area, inside the walls of the temple. It's convenient, easy, we're right here. I'm sure everyone thought, well, this is great. But Jesus said, no, this is wrong. This is not the order of things. This is not the way God set up his temple. Which is why we see the reaction we're going to see in a moment. So the characters who drew Jesus' attention were the sellers of the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons and the money changers. They were providing an easy way for the pilgrims to bring their offerings to the Passover feast. Although Jesus' ire was unloaded against the sellers and the money changers, it's evident that the brunt of his fury was really not towards them per se, even though they received it, but there was an underlying reason, wasn't there? It was those who had allowed this to happen, wasn't it? The leaders. Who would allow such a thing to happen? Who would allow this to take place within the confines of the temple? So we can see that this is the beginning in the gospel of a confrontation and a conflict, which we recognize in the prologue. That here is this beginning of a confrontation, which will develop as it does in all the gospels. I was thinking, this is, if Jesus wanted to make an appointment with leaders, this was one way to get their attention, wasn't it? And he wasn't going to go and say, can I talk with you about the stuff going on out in the courtyard? I think it's a little bit out of line. I think there's a quicker way of getting their attention. He did what was right. So we come, that was the situation that Jesus saw. And here's the striking elements, the first two striking elements of this incident that should arrest our attention. It seems so un-Jesus-like, yet it is an undeniable illustration of who he actually is, isn't it? It's not that he went around all the time doing this stuff, but this was who he was. It was part of him. It's part of his zeal. And the two things we're going to look at together here are the absolute authority that he assumed, and then the severity of action that attended that authority. How severe he was as he took to rectify the situation. Just think of what he did. Now, the situation there would have been already quite a lot of activity going on. But not to think that this was a calm, quiet place that he went into. He goes into the courtyard and there's lots of people there, lots of animals, action all over the place. It's a chaos anyway, I would imagine, don't you think? Wasn't orderly. A lot of noise, a lot of dust, a lot of stuff going on. And it's into that already somewhat chaotic environment that Jesus does this. And because he found them, not that he was seeking for them, but there they were. Maybe he did look for them on purpose. Don't really know. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. This was radical action, wasn't it? This was severe action. And he assumed tremendous authority here. Notice he did everything. He addressed the sellers and he drove out the cattle and the oxen. It doesn't say he was whipping the sellers. Maybe a stray one or two whips may have. But he's driving out the animals. Of course the sellers would go chasing their animals, wouldn't they? Could you imagine them just bedlam going on? And then he tells the men who had the doves would have been in crates. You can't drive doves away with whips. They're in crates. Take these away. Get them out of here. And then to the money changers who were known to have just like sit cross-legged behind their tables, just sitting all nice and calm, overturn the tables and their coins. That was the authority he assumed and the severity of the action he took. His actions presupposed his authority as the representative of God. Doesn't it? Clear statement. And as he spoke of my Father's house, he voiced his claim to have this peculiar relation with God. Not peculiar, strange, but extraordinary. My Father's house. How he made the whip and how long it took him to drive out what he knew was wrong, we don't know. But I think we can conclude, just as in the previous miracle, where he spoke to Mary with when he said, "Woman, why do you involve me?" with a measured rebuke, I think this was also a measured reaction to what he saw. And at first sight, his actions could be taken, have been taken, as an impetuous outburst of uncontrolled anger. You ever had any of those? Impetuous outbursts of uncontrolled anger. Say, "Yeah, Jesus!" Or it could have been, as John declares it to be, an act of genuine spiritual zeal, righteous indignation. Do you ever have any of those? It's kind of hard, isn't it? We've got to be careful to say, "Well, I'm just being like Jesus here, righteously indignant." There's going to be something messed up in that when we start using this as a pretext for behaving like Jesus and trying to sort out the world. However, there is a place for righteous zeal, isn't there? And we need to be wary of that. So to John, this was an outflow of genuine spiritual zeal. There's a little side thought in here too, regarding where this trade was taking place, in the courtyard, which would have also included the courtyard of the Gentiles. If you look at Isaiah 56, verse 7, just turn there real quick. It's just another insight into how wrong what was going on was happening. The temple was to be a place not just for Jews, but for all the nations. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, where Isaiah is talking about the future day. Verse 6, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." See, the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, even Gentiles. And in that courtyard was a courtyard of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could only go there. So where is all this stuff set up? It's in the courtyard of the Gentiles, isn't it? Has to be. So that's the courtyard there. So in effect, the only place where the Gentiles could worship at this great feast is being torpedoed by this activity. The house of God was not being used for what it was designed to be. And this is just on the outskirts. And his words and Christ's actions were a possible reflection, if you like, looking back to the Old Testament, which we've been doing a lot of. I'll give you two verses, Zechariah 14, 21, and Malachi 3, 1 to 3, the last two books of the Old Testament, which Jesus knew better than anyone. But let me just read them to you as a partial early fulfillment of him coming to the temple and also one of a prophecy of his second coming at the end of the age. Zechariah 14:21, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The sense of this, Jesus here is accusing this trade going on in the house of the Lord. No, probably thinking of this Zechariah passage. And then in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. What Jesus is doing here back in John is basically saying the Messiah has come to his temple. And there is a sense of reflection of what's going on in Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi. And we can see that as the Messiah came to his temple, he is not pleased with what he sees. Even his disciples saw his actions and words as an outburst of genuine spiritual zeal. Look at what they say in John chapter 2. His disciples, verse 17, remembered when he did what he did and said what he said. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. And this is almost certainly a recollection of the Psalm of David, verse 69. If you were to turn to Psalm 69 of David, and when the disciples remembered this, we're not sure whether it was right there or later. But nonetheless, King David had written the Psalm 69, and just a portion of it here. It's speaking of how his zeal for the Lord's house and his worship was causing reproach to come upon him. And I'll just pick it up in verse 7. David says, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This psalm is also referred to as Jesus in this time of suffering. But here, originally, David, the king, was saying that zeal for your house has consumed me. David was already suffering for his zeal for God and the worship of God. Here, back in John, John writes, zeal for your house will consume me. Not has consumed me, will consume me. It's a future tense, implying perhaps that what the disciples are seeing is what had happened to David actually, that he was consumed for his zeal. That same thing will happen to Jesus as he shows the same zeal of this earlier, yet lesser king. Yes, he was zealous, and this zealous did consuming, but there's a sense of his zeal would end up in being a reason for him being consumed by his enemies. It's another aspect of looking at this text. So it was hardly surprising that the severity of Jesus' actions evoked a challenge from those who were in authority. And when we say the Jews said to him, back in verse 18, we're not just thinking of just the common folk Jews. It wasn't just the people hanging around. It's more than likely the leaders of the Jews, because that's with whom he had to do. The Jews said to him, okay, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What are your credentials? Just like John the Baptist had been asked earlier. How can you do these things? What authority do you have to do these things? And so here we have this challenge, and they ask for a sign. People love to see signs. Jesus doesn't concede to men. He doesn't give them what they want. But he did answer them. And this is how he answered them. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. As was often the case, this exchange is an example of this double-level thinking that Jesus has. We're going to have it in the next chapter with Nicodemus, when Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus thinks, okay, he's thinking on the physical realm. Am I supposed to re-enter my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus says, no. This double-level thinking. Jesus is always way ahead of his questioners, isn't he? Of his enemies. He's way ahead. Christ is alluding, of course, to his subsequent death and resurrection at their hands. Destroy this temple. Knowing that his body is going to be destroyed by them. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. They are thinking of what? Of buildings and stones and dust and rubble. That's what they're thinking. That's what he's talking about. He's thinking of his body, which they will destroy in a sense, and of his death and his resurrection, which would, he was saying, be the clearest sign of the reason for the authority he had and the works he had just done, the sign he had just committed. Herod the Great had been rebuilding the temple about 20 years before Christ. And it was an ongoing work. It wasn't complete. It was 46 years in the making and it still wasn't complete. So here comes Jesus saying, 3 days, destroy it. And 3 days, I will build it up again. The height of absurdity. Even his disciples would have been puzzled, but they would come to understand it later. Verse 21, John gives this editorial comment that says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the actions of Christ here were very symbolic. He was protecting the pure worship of God in the temple. But his words, more than that, anticipated his death and resurrection and pointing to himself as the replacement of the old sacrificial system of Jewish temple worship and where he himself would become the true temple of the living God. But he was. And the church, if you look at 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, we talk about the church being built up into his spiritual house. And we know as individual believers that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are not given at this point any indication of what the Jews did with this information or this declaration. But we know at the end of Jesus' ministry, when he is about to be crucified in the trial, in the Gospel of Mark, for example, which probably followed the second cleansing, if there was one. When he goes before the trial, he is the witnesses come and say, "This man said he's going to destroy this temple and build it up in 3 days by himself." So they use the very words that Christ used. Here, with destroying his temple, would be actually used against him as evidence for his blasphemy in claiming to be God. Do you think these Jews wanted to really hear Jesus? Really? Did they really want to know by what sign he did doing these things? Really? They didn't want to listen. They had no intention of listening. They asked, Wouldn't a more sensible question have been this? We do not understand what you're saying here. Could you please make it easier for us to understand? You are speaking in riddles. But they took it literally, showing, as always, they didn't want to learn from him. They weren't really asking him for his authority. They didn't want to listen. The disciples, on the other hand, who were already being drawn, they did listen, took it to their heart. And that is what John leaves us with, is that it's the disciples who remembered this. They were already believing, but they were being drawn in more and more. And they believed, John says, the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What scripture would they have believed? I believe it would have been the scripture, the whole scripture that Jesus would have taught them, both before and after his resurrection, of those which pertained to him, especially his death and resurrection. And the word that Jesus had spoken, that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, they came to believe that. They didn't believe it fully at first. They didn't understand it. But they weren't exempt from asking him and questioning him what on earth he meant. He was speaking of the temple of his body. It's an amazing incident, isn't it? One that perhaps you don't think of too often. And what are we to believe? What are we to regard? How are we supposed to respond to this totally off the wall actions and word of Christ? Well, we are to understand this here, is that he was the one given absolute authority by the Father. Just as in Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority has been given to me by my Father. He did have a relationship with the Father that was one with the Father. He was right in displaying such indignation. This was not a sin. This was a case of righteous anger. Be angry and what? Sin not, the Bible says. Jesus wasn't sinning when he did this, as he wasn't sinning when he rebuked his mother. He was doing the right thing. To do nothing would have been sin, wouldn't it? In his position, to stand by and let this commerce, this marketplace mentality going on in the temple of God would have been wrong. Why? Because Jesus took the place of worship and the way of worship seriously. So there's a good application point for us, isn't it? If Jesus took the place of the worship and the order of worship seriously, which we know he did, he was a regular attender to the synagogue and all the festivals, how much more ought we to take our worship of the Father seriously? And we can apply it right to our own building right here, just our church, not just in the general sense, the challenge of our daily preparation to worship him in the temple of our body, which results eventually in our Sunday gathering, doesn't it? That hopefully we don't just like stumble into church every Sunday, just crawling in through the parking lot and over the threshold. Good, I'm back at church. Some days that's the way it is. That's good. It's come anyway, right? But hopefully as we're growing in Christ, we are coming with an expectant, prepared heart. A result of a week of following Christ closely. So when we come prepared, we come expectant, we come sensitive to the bigger picture going on of corporate worship. So we do this together as the one another's that the Bible talks about, and we make this Lord's Day a celebration of worship so that were Christ to come in, he wouldn't say, what on earth is going on in here? We wouldn't want to see Jesus making a whip out of cords, would we? I'm not saying that he would, but what would he find if he was to come to, not just our, remember, he's not impressed with the place and the way it looks, is he? He kind of looks at the heart, doesn't he? He knows the heart. So let's take from this at least the zeal that Christ had for his Father's worship. May we be a people of genuine zeal for the worship of God. A couple more things about Christ right here. He knew from his declaration, he knew that he had come to die and rise again, didn't he? He clearly pointed to himself. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. How much more ought we live for him who died for us? And lastly, surely in this story, we should recognize the glory of Christ, the fullness of his grace, the fullness of truth that he was bearing witness to, and respond in genuine worship to the Father. The Father, the psalmist says, a broken and contrite spirit, O Lord, you will not despise. And that is how we are to come to worship. This is far removed from a church service. And yet Jesus was coming to bring to the people of the world this sense of what true worship is. They would worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus spoke these words and acted the way he did at the time of the Passover, knowing that the day was coming, the festival was coming in a couple of years, where he would be the Passover lamb. He knew it. He would lay his own life down as a sacrifice. So as we participate in the Lord's Supper this morning, ordinarily, and we should, we think of the death of Christ and his suffering. Perhaps also this morning, have this image of Christ doing what he did this day, clearing the temple. You see it on the movies. They try to convey it in the movies, don't they? I don't think they do that good a job of it. How could they? We don't know how many people even noticed this in the big courtyard. But those who did knew that there was authority and there was zeal that none could withstand. So as you think of Christ this morning, as you take part in the Lord's Supper, keep this image of Jesus before you as he drove out these people who didn't know what was happening, as he confronted the religious leaders, displaying authority, displaying a severe action, and with this veiled pronouncement of what was yet to come, and setting the people on notice that the Messiah had come to his holy temple, and the beginning of that new age was coming, when he himself would be the temple of worship. We're going to move into our time of the Lord's Supper. I'll explain to you again, as I always need to, this is for believers. This table of where we have the bread representing his body and the cup representing his blood is for those who have placed their entire faith and trust in Christ. It's for Christians. So we ask you not to distance you, but to invite you to participate as a believer. And if you're not a believer, to not participate. But to reckon with the cross of Christ. And ask yourself again the question, this Jesus that we've spoken about a little bit this morning, is that what he really did after doing this? Short time after this, he went to the cross and died the death he died. And rose again in 3 days, that so by believing in him we may not perish but have eternal life. So as we take part in the Lord's Supper today, may we do so with a sense of genuine thanksgiving, with a desire to ask God to give us a zeal for the worship of Christ. And our time together would be a time of worship, solemn worship, and yet at the same time a celebration.